Yesterday, I understand that a film premiered that has been receiving much press due in part to a heavy social media campaign through sites like TikTok. It's called 1964, I'm sorry, 1946, the mistranslation that shifted culture. Now, I haven't watched this film yet. Some would say, well, then it's unfair to talk about this film if you haven't seen it. And that might be true in part. I'm sure that it's full of moving visuals and sounds. I'm sure it's full of very smart-sounding people, which will lead viewers to a sympathetic viewpoint. But what I wanted to see was, what is the central argument of the film? And there's a paper called the Daily Beast, or a website called that, that posted an article or a couple articles on this. And as I read what's been posted, I don't find a new argument. The article that I spent most of my time looking at was this. It's titled, "The Word Homosexual is in the Bible by Mistake. The Explosive Documentary That is Under Attack." Okay. Well, people must understand that what this documentary is going to be talking about is hardly a bombshell report for those who actually study their Bible. It's not an argument that hasn't been used already in several cases, in numerous debates, and in apologetic discussions. What is the purported argument? Well, it's, as you might imagine, that the word homosexual or homosexuality should not be in our English translations, that it's there by mistake because it is a result of a mistranslation. In fact, they would say that it didn't even exist in English Bibles until the year 1946. That's how you get the title of the film. That was when it first appeared in English Bibles. Well, we can readily admit that. There's no scandal there at all. It's true that the word homosexual did not appear in Bible translations before the year 1946. Why might that be? Because the word only dates back about 50 years before that. According to Merriam-Webster, 1892. So a Bible like the King James Version, for instance, which was translated in 1611, certainly isn't going to have a word that came from 1892, obviously. But this point is supposed to bother us somehow. It's, according to the news report, the film will go on to argue that the mistranslation led to decades of discrimination by the religious right, that it should never have been there, and if it hadn't been there, then we wouldn't see the kinds of pressures against the homosexual community that we see today. And of course, if the word homosexual is first used in 1946, and what's the translation in question? It's the Revised Standard Version. If it didn't appear until then, we must ask, of course, if that committee used the right word. Did it use the right word? Could it have used a different word? Well, before we talk about that, I have to say, bless you. And I also have to say that I find it amusing that the Revised Standard Version is being used as some kind of a beacon for the religious right, especially within fundamentalist circles. I grew up in a fundamentalist circle, of course, as you know. I have a doubt as to these connections. I heard growing up that we couldn't trust the RSV because of its supposed liberal influences, let alone some kind of conservative bent. We were supposed to stay away from it because it's too liberal. We're supposed to just stay with the King James Version. Of course, I grew up in a King James only church. He would have said any version is wrong. But it is interesting that this church argued against homosexuality from a Bible, the King James Version, translated in 1611 originally, that does not use the word homosexual. How is it that they argued against it if it was just suddenly inserted into the Bibles in 1946? Obviously, it wasn't just inserted at that point. Truth is that a lot of people have believed that homosexuality is wrong throughout the centuries. In fact, from the very beginning, most people have said it's wrong. It's only been until recently that we have this pushback that says, well, wait a minute, have we been wrong all this time? Well, it's not what culture says. It's not what the majority of people say, because, of course, the majority of people throughout the years could have been wrong. So what does God's word say? This is where we must go. Now, I am reading from a more modern translation than King James Version, of course. This is the New American Standard 95 update. And again, I just want to reread this passage to you. We read here, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then we have the definition of unrighteous behavior. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, we could add to this vice list, as there are other vice lists in Scripture. Of course, the passage doesn't end there. We could go on to verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, we see this list of sins that separate one from life with God. And we're not just talking about sins, people who have committed these sins. Maybe you're a believer and you have struggled with some of these sins, one or more of these sins. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who is completely devoted to that kind of lifestyle. For instance, a person who drinks so much, there is no other designation for that person other than a drunkard. That's what we're talking about, the person who is completely caught up. You might say, well, why are you picking on the homosexuals in here? There's so many other sins to talk about. Well, of course, yes, there are many things that keep us from the Lord, and it's not loving to say that one thing will lead us away from God while another thing won't, when Scripture tells us that it leads us away from God. So why am I focusing on the one thing here? Well, it's not to pick on anyone. But there aren't pro-fornicator groups out there. There aren't pro-idolater groups out there. Of course, there are idolaters out there, but you know what I mean. There are no pride flags for adulterers. No one advertises that. And none of these groups claim, or none of the people, I should say, that are wrapped up in these sins claim that the Bible doesn't mention their sins. But somehow with homosexuality, it's supposed to be different. Now, as we go into this passage, I don't want us to just see that, yes, indeed, the Bible mentions homosexuality. I want us also to see something else. The Bible actually gives us hope for the homosexual. Something that this world does not give. So let's talk about this. What are the terms here? And are these accurate terms? Have we been bamboozled here? Maybe this isn't supposed to be the word homosexual in our English text. Is the NASB here, the New American Standard Bible, is it just copying from the RSV? After all, the King James Version reads differently. It reads this way: abusers of themselves with mankind. You say, what does that mean? Well, to define that, I think we need to get into this a little deeper. Now, again, the term homosexual may be new, but English versions have followed this tradition. For instance, we could look back to the Geneva Bible of 1560, and it uses the word, or the term, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, boogerers, which sounds a lot like a more modern term that perhaps is familiar to you in England, or from England, and that's the term bugger, or a buggerer, someone who engages in sodomy. To leave the English translations for a moment, the Latin Vulgate translation has here the term masculorum concubitores, which means a male or masculine fellow sleeper, a sleeping partner, a bedfellow or mate, a cohabitor, a concubine. Those are all within the semantic domain of what that means. It doesn't mean all of those things. It means what it means based on the context. But it does seem that at some point we see a male bed partner here. And the question is, what are they doing in bed? And as I heard one apologist say, they're probably not eating crackers. So what's going on here? Well, context determines the exact meaning. But it seems unlikely that we're talking about, say, a woman who has a male bedfellow, unless we're talking about fornication, but that's a different word. This is not talking about a husband and a wife here. What is the original word, though? Because as you know, the Bible wasn't originally given to us in English. English didn't exist 2,000 years ago, right? It was given to us in Greek. At least the New Testament was. And the Greek term here is arsenikoites. Arsenikoites. And that one word has been rendered homosexuals in many of our modern translations. It's also rendered in the King James Version, abusers of themselves with mankind. It's been translated into the Latin Vulgate in the two terms I just mentioned. But what is this word? Well, it's a compound word. It comes from two words, arson, which means male, and koite, which means bed. And according to one reference here, the latter term has become understood to be a reference to sexual activity. Now, why would Paul create such a term? Why would he use this term here? Well, he may have had in mind the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally, and then it was translated into Greek. But the Greek is very interesting here. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, in the English, we read this: if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. And so the Greek here has some important markers, and you'll forgive me if I just go ahead and recite it to you. It's ho meta arsenos koi monos koitain gune kain. K-I-N. I'm butchering it a little bit, but arsenos koitain. The Greek term here, underlying this term, is arsenikoites. And so it does appear that he lifted this from the Greek translation of Leviticus 20, verse 13, which again says, if there's a man who lies with a male as one who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. It looks like he's taken two key words and he's created then a word to describe an activity that he says is unrighteous and will cause a person to not inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's pretty clear what he's talking about here. And homosexuality, the term meaning same sex, same sexual activity, if I could say it that way, obviously this is a very good word to translate it, but some would disagree. And they would say, no, what Paul is addressing here is prostitution, male prostitution, or rape, men raping men, or perhaps pederasty, men and boys. Well, certainly, I would say that those are all sins that Scripture condemns, and that those sins, in fact, I would say, do fall under the label of arsenikoites. But they do not fully describe what this word means. Just like fornication is not just a sexual act between an unmarried man and woman, but it could also refer to unholy thoughts that men have about other women or, given the topic, other men. It could include certain materials that men look at, right? Either online or in print form. Not so much print form today because you can get it so readily online. Fornication can include all of this. And arsenikoites does refer to male sexual activity with other males. That's the simple definition. To say it another way, it refers to sodomy. And the word homosexual, as such, is perfectly suited for the act that we are talking about here. If we want to expand upon it and talk about homosexual prostitution or rape or pederasty, we could, but the simple act of homosexuality is also condemned here. And so it's fairly clear, even at this point, that Paul is condemning even the simple act of homosexuality. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:10, he uses this word again, and he applies it to a category of whatever is against sound teaching. Whatever is against sound teaching. Let's take a quick peek over there. 1 Timothy. And we read there. And an immoral man, or we could even back up a verse, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This is an interesting passage because as we follow it, it becomes pretty clear that he is actually giving us a kind of loose summary of the Ten Commandments. I mean, those who murder their parents, they do not honor their father and mother. They kill their fathers and mothers. And, of course, murderers, and that's condemned by the Ten Commandments. And immorality, you say, well, it doesn't say anything about sexual immorality. It talks about adultery in the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, what do we have here? We have a word or a series of words that would fit under that banner. Immorality, homosexuality would also fit under that. And then we have kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Obviously, kidnapping would be robbing someone of their livelihood. That's putting someone's life in danger. Liars and perjurers would be a very similar category. But he's not intending to be exhaustive here. He says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And right there in the middle, of course, is arsenikoites. Homosexual. See, those who argue today that gay is okay, I think that's been a banner or something. I'm sure someone's put that up on a banner somewhere. Yeah. I hope I didn't give anyone some ideas. But people who say that are peddlers of unsound and unhealthy theology. Those who say that it's okay with God, especially, are saying something that is untrue and unhelpful, and something that will help the deceived remain so. It will keep the deceived deceived, and it will keep them in bondage. That's why it's so important to address this. We don't want people to remain in bondage. We want to see them set free. And so it's fairly clear, even at this point, that Paul is condemning, again, as I said, even the simple act of homosexuality. Now, interestingly, back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're reading the English Standard Translation or the English Standard Version, the ESV, the text reads slightly differently at the end of verse 9. I'm going to read it from that version. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, or nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. You say, that sounds very similar. It is very similar, except a word has been dropped that was in the New American Standard. That's effeminate. Effeminate. They have included this word, effeminate, with the word homosexual, and then translated it like this: men who practice homosexuality. The implication by the ESV committee is that they see effeminacy as linked to homosexuality. And so they say men who practice homosexuality. Now, this is a different Greek word. But it also has an interesting history. It's the original Greek is malakos. And it's in a couple places, in Matthew 11:8, for instance, and in Luke 7:25. You say, oh, what's bad there? It talks about men with soft clothing. And the word soft is malakos. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Okay. Sure, but the idea is softness. The contrast is to John the Baptist. You didn't come out to see John the Baptist wearing malakos, soft clothing. Remember, he was rugged, right? No silk. Now, there's the 1536 Tyndale New Testament translation of this word. And let's think about how this might be rendered in English to a person, not to clothing, but to a person. The 1536 Tyndale New Testament translation uses the word. And again, this is an older English translation, so I'm not sure if I'm saying it exactly correctly. But basically, weaklings, or weaklingness, something like that. Weaklings. It sounds a little bit more like a schoolyard taunt. Weaklings. The Latin Vulgate translation has moles, which means thought. There you go. Including, and again, this is a broader range of translation, cowardly, unmanly, effeminate, womanish. You know, it's interesting, too, because the 1946 film that I mentioned earlier apparently makes the point that this word, malakos, is better translated effeminate. And we should be surprised by this. No, we shouldn't, because it's actually translated that way right there. And I think effeminate is actually a pretty good word for this. Effeminacy. But what is effeminacy? Is it a boy who doesn't like sports? No, I don't think that's what's implied at all here. One commentator notes that this term malakos is more characteristically used of the youth who consciously imitated feminine styles and ways. Okay, and so this is a conscious act of imitating feminine styles and ways. This all too readily slips into the passive homosexual activity for pleasure or for pay. And so it could apply to either. From the classical period to Philo, extreme distaste is expressed in Greek and Hellenistic literature for the effeminate male who uses cosmetics and the coiffuring of the hair, for which Philo sometimes uses the term androgynos, androgynous. You know, what's happening today is not necessarily new under the sun. As you see pictures of men, even one man who is wearing lipstick and blush and other cosmetics and a dress, who was just elected to a government official, to a government position. There's nothing new under the sun. This kind of stuff's been happening all over the place. It's been happening in ancient Greece. Philo records that these individuals were having the hair of their heads conspicuously curled and adorned, and having their faces smeared with vermilion and paint and things of that kind, and having their eyes penciled beneath, and having their skins anointed with fragrant perfumes. And then he goes on to say they were changing their manly character into an effeminate one. And this was not just merely for the sake of prostitution, although obviously there was that going on. But there were men who wanted to appear as not just women, but also as boys. They wanted to soften their appearance. Malakos means soft. They wanted to soften their appearance. What is Paul getting at with this? He condemns the effeminate, the homosexual. Paul, that's not very woke. You're going to get canceled. Paul is writing from a biblical basis. Of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have to start there. And he's writing from a biblical basis, what the Spirit has already inspired. For instance, through Moses. What did Moses say? We could begin with the most famous or infamous, depending on your perspective, example of sexual perversion in Scripture, and that would be Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he starts, or that's where we could start anyway in our consideration. We could even go even further back and talk about the fact that God in the beginning created the male and female. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we have men who are given so over to their lust that even when they are supernaturally blinded by the angels, they still are attempting to grope in the dark so that they can still, blind as they are, rape them. That's how given over they are. Some have pointed out that the men of Sodom were also inhospitable. Maybe that was what the problem was. They were just, you know, really inhospitable people. But Scripture clearly tells us exactly what this is. In fact, it gives us an ironic replication in Israel when it wants to describe how ungodly Israel was. In Judges 19, 22 through 25, we have people again engaged in sexual perversion. But it's pretty clear as we go through various texts what is actually happening when we get to the New Testament, when we get to Jude. We have described there them going after strange flesh. We have in Peter the same description that it was a sexual proclivity that they were engaged in. And this was an unnatural act. It was an unnatural act. Leviticus 18 gives us a whole list of sexual prohibitions, most of which we would still agree with, because it forbids things like incest. So yes, adultery, yes, ritualistic prostitution, yes, that should be stopped. Bestiality. Oh, yes, obviously, that's not good. But the controversial verse prohibits someone in Leviticus 18:22 from lying with a male as one lies with a female. It does not restrict its prohibition to prostitution, as homosexual advocates claim, nor does it restrict it to rape, because that's also clearly condemned. This is a different category. And nor does it exempt those in monogamous same-sex relationships who say, well, maybe if they're committed to one another, it's okay. No, it's still not okay. It's still not okay. It doesn't make it right. You know, interestingly, the law also excludes the kind of gender-bending behavior we've seen. Deuteronomy 22:5 forbids women from wearing men's clothing and vice versa. In fact, the Hebrew language means more than this. No items pertaining to maleness and femaleness should be worn by the opposite sex. Men shouldn't try to look like women and vice versa. Women shouldn't be trying to look like men. Now, of course, that brings us to the whole topic of transgenderism, which is a little out of our discussion point, but it is still worth noting here. One could hardly imagine an Israelite defending his cross-dressing to Moses by saying, "It's okay, I identify as a woman." No. In fact, if the man went so far as to emasculate himself, would people really do that back then? Sure. I mean, people were people. People are always people. The same sinful heart that exists today existed back then in people. Deuteronomy 23:1, such a person who has his male organ cut off was forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because these are civilization-destroying behaviors, if you think about it. A people cannot survive if you tolerate this. Two men coming together, two women coming together, cannot produce children. a man destroying himself, or today, as we have seen in culture, young girls destroying themselves, cannot be fertile anymore. There are a lot of people, by the way, in the transgender community who are regretting what they've done. Some have even engaged in lawsuits against the doctors who helped them transition because now they are infertile. They can never have kids. And now they're stuck as some in between states. Some are able to regain some of their original characteristics. They were born girls and they want to be women. And some of them are able to regain some of those characteristics. Some are born boys and they want to become men again. And they're able to regain some of the physical characteristics, but not all of them. And they have to live for the rest of their lives with the mistakes that they made. And this is not just a few people here and there. Detransitioners are sharing their stories by the thousands. We've got to stop this. People are confused and they're in bondage. And the best thing for them is not to say, it's okay, you probably were just born in the wrong body. The best thing to do is to say, listen, let's talk about why you feel that way. A lot of these detransitioners are saying no one ever sat them down and said, why do I feel the way I feel? Can you believe that? Can you believe that? They're just...
It's a law to do so.
Yeah, it's against the law to do so. While all these people are saying, I wish someone would have just told me, you are trying to escape something. I was abused. I was trying to escape that. I was going through some kind of trauma. I was trying to escape that. I wish someone would have told me this. And it's no different for homosexuals either. There are people who share their stories who say, yes, I wanted to be another way, but people just told me I was this way. And after badgering and abuse and mockery and everything else, I just decided, you know what? I guess I am gay. And so I'm just living this way, even though I always wanted to have a wife and kids. Do people say that? Yes, they do. But you're not allowed to tell those stories. You know, this undergirds the kind of things that we're talking about when we get to 1 Corinthians. Because when we're reading a list like verses 9 and 10, we're reading a list of sins that knock all of us out of the running. That's why I say I'm not just picking on any one group of people here. I'm not talking about the effeminate, whether we're talking about men who are trying to look like women just because they think they're women, or men who are trying to look that way because they're trying to garner a homosexual relationship. We're not just talking about homosexuals. We're talking about sins that knock us all out of the running. We've all committed some kind of sin on this list. And this isn't even the only list in Scripture. But there is good news here. Look at this. If the stories we're talking about are not allowed to be told, this is not allowed to be told either. Verse 11. But such were some of you. Wait a minute. There were homosexuals in Corinth who are no longer homosexuals anymore? That's correct. There were effeminate men in Corinth who are no longer effeminate? That's correct. How is that? I've been told that they never change. You know, it's interesting to try to track with the narrative because you have the original story, which we were told in the 90s, that some people are just born this way and they just can never change it. And then today it's become, you know, well, some people, you know, sometimes go through these periods where they change and they change back. And then others, you know, they have one proclivity toward one sex, but then they have other proclivities toward other sexes. And other sexes, how many are there? And, oh, yes, there's lots of different ones. And one day you might be this, one day you might present as that, and it doesn't really matter. And there's all this fluid motion that's going on. But the one thing you can't ever do is change what someone is. It's like, wait a minute, the whole thing is based on change. The whole thing is in motion. You're telling me the one thing that they can't do is be in motion back to a stable heterosexual reality? Oh, yeah, no, that's the one thing that can't ever happen. Why not? Why not? Such were some of you. Let me tell you, the gospel actually transforms people. Amen. We're not talking about just people who really feel like they need to change. And so they just try really hard. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit we were talking about this morning that takes our hearts that are sinful and transforms those hearts into hearts for God. The same work of the Holy Spirit can actually take a person who is sinfully inclined toward effeminacy or homosexuality and turn that person's heart back in the way it should be. Does the Bible talk about homosexuality? Oh, yes, it does. And it gives hope that you don't have to be bound by this all of your life. You can be changed. You can be, as this verse continues, washed. Oh, I've felt so dirty over the years. Well, guess what? This text says that there were those who have lived that same lifestyle, but they were washed. And moreover, they were sanctified. That means that they were set apart for God's service, and they were moved from one form of glory into another. They are continuing to this process of growing. The effeminate male can learn to be a regular guy again. Maybe for the first time. The homosexual can learn to not just be celibate, which is what some people say, well, you're just gonna be single the rest of your life, you know. No. There are guys who have been homosexuals who have said, I've never thought I would ever have feelings of attraction for a woman. But then I met my wife. And it was the strangest thing because it didn't necessarily start that way, but I just started feeling very close to her as we were spending time together and we were talking about struggles and sins and everything. I started to realize this is someone who understands me. And suddenly I found myself attracted to a woman for the first time in my life. That happens. These stories are stories that are begging to be told because they're stories of God's glory, of how God takes a person who is in bondage and transforms them. So the Lord gives hope for those who are in these lifestyles. I mean, even in the Old Testament, we see this hope. Because there might be someone who might say, to use today's terminology, that they are a transitioned transgender person. But they want to repent. Someone who falls under the biblical category of a eunuch. Let's say someone did go that far and they removed their sexual characteristics, let's just say. Maybe it's even someone who is born with a birth defect. Because, yes, as the transgender community is wont to say, intersex people exist. Yes, they do, of course. There are people who are born eunuchs, Scripture says. But this is what Scripture also says. God tells the believing eunuch not to say. This is what God says, don't say. Don't say this. If you are a believer in the Lord, you've repented of your sin, don't say this. Behold, I'm a dry tree. Because, again, you might be infertile. You might say that. You might be tempted to think that about yourself. And by the way, that's Isaiah 56:3. Don't say, behold, I'm a dry tree. He says, to them I will give in my house and with my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. What glorious news that is. What glorious news that is. See, nothing's immutable. Nothing's immutable except God himself. Ironically, a lot of recent activists have been pushing just that. And as I've said, you know, the person's sexual attractions, gender expression, can be fluid through life. Well, the Bible explains that restoration and new life can come through the gospel, and it gives hope to the despairing. Gives hope to those who despair. That was Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 5. Sure. So as we start to wrap this up, the Bible does indeed mention homosexuality. It does talk about it, even if the literal term had not appeared in our English Bibles before 1946. Of course, it didn't. But the Bible still talks about it. And we can expect that people are going to ask us about this. So we are talking to people, they might say, well, I just saw this film and it says that this was a mistranslation. They might say that. And you can smile and say, okay, well, do you want to talk about that? Do you think that this word was just shoehorned in and that it was never meant to be a part of the text? What do you actually think of a text like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Some will question for their own sakes. Some will question for the sakes of others. But, beloved, don't ever feel ashamed for what the Bible says. Because the Bible gives hope where other people want the homosexual, the effeminate, whoever, to remain in bondage. That's not loving. That's not loving at all. And so, of course, as I go over this, I hope that it's an encouragement to you to proclaim the truth, not to win arguments, but to share the hope of Scripture, to provide it to those who need it. As you're talking to folks, maybe you're talking to a gay person. Take care not to conflate the gay individual with the gay agenda. You say, I see, you're one of those. No, 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 no. He's a person who's in bondage. And he needs hope that God can set him free. Perhaps you are even talking to a hard-hearted activist, but even he is a broken individual. Strive then to see them as fellow sinners who need hope that there is healing in the great physician. Encourage them to see that the depression and anxiety that they've been experiencing all of their lives arises from a wrong view of self. A view that is contrary to the things of God. Help them to know that though they are sinners, they can receive complete forgiveness and cleansing and sanctification from the Lord. They can be transformed in Jesus Christ. And promise them in that sanctification promise or process that the Lord will take them through, that you also will be with them every step of the way if they need it. And that last point is important. Because in this digital age, we're growing more distant from one another. People are lacking, as a result, any kind of analogs for normal life. They don't have any kind of reference point as to what it means to be, for instance, a man. They grow up thinking it's okay to be soft or to present yourself in a different way. Or a girl grows up and thinks it's okay to present yourself as masculine. And they need to see that there is a femininity that they can embrace and that is beautiful. Men should have good friendships with other men, not in any kind of sexual way, but so that they would see how God moves in the lives of men. and they can be encouraged in that. Women, likewise, should love being around other women in a non-sexualized and healthy way so that they can understand what it is to be a godly woman. This is a good thing. And demonstrating this as Christians is a good thing. Not just so the effeminate and the homosexual can live straight lives, but so that they may live according to their highest dignity as image bearers of God.